Saw that. I was down at the eastern end of the staff building. Bethel and I were in the staff building, and we were at the eastern end of that. Whoops. I want to get this one. And as we were in this eastern end of the staff building, the sun started to come up. You know, I was looking out that east window towards Bunny Camp. Why it started to get brighter and brighter and brighter. You know, and someday the Lord's going to be coming back. We don't know whether it's going to be in the east or west, but. Someday he's going to be coming back, and it's going to light up the sky as well. So that's going to be a great day. We were singing also I'm going to say 105 in the Black Book, but the last verse of Manuel's Land that Mike gave us was the bride has not her garment. And having been to three weddings in the past month, and two of them being up front, I can attest to you that the bride was not looking at her garment. The bride was looking up front at her bridegroom's face, you know. And bride eyes not her garment, but heard your bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of Grace. Heaven's going to be a beautiful place. We used to sing that song a lot here. But we're not going to be gazing at heaven so much when we first get there as so much as looking at our Savior. That's great, great songs that we've been singing. So a couple of weeks ago, Brother Tom Allen got Jason and I together, Jason and I were walking down the aisle, and Tom kind of stepped out of his role. And he said, you know, I need a couple guys for messages coming up, what's today? Today's the 13th. So I need somebody for the 6th, and I need somebody for the 13th. I said to Jason, I'm going to be gone on the 6th. I'm going to be gone to... I said I've already spoken on Independence Day weeks, you know, so I why don't you take the 6th and I'll take the 13th? Not even thinking of looking at the curriculum ahead of time, you know. And I wasn't here last week, so I don't recall what Jason spoke on, but when I got home, I looked at the curriculum and it said discipline in the assembly for July 13th, and I thought, maybe I should have given that one to Jason, you know. Topics, you know, cinched up the belt, you know, kind of so to speak, and got into the text. Our text to begin with is 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. The one point in the New Testament where Paul specifically addresses a problem in a church that has to do with an individual, and a familiar one to us. And it's unfortunate that it's this particular sin because we often think of unfaithfulness in being such a terrible sin, and it is. But then again, James, the Lord's brother, said, whosoever keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he's guilty of all. So if I covet one of my buddy's bigger telescopes, you know, I'm guilty of murder, or I'm guilty of adultery, or I'm guilty of lying or stealing, you know. Not that I would ever covet another person's telescope. I bought it, and it cost me a few bucks. And then another guy saw my telescope, and he bought it. And I was off the hook, you know. But it's funny how we covet things, you know, how we look at things. They call it aperture fever among astronomy buffs. You know, you see somebody with a bigger telescope, and wow, I wish I had that. And then when you get it, you find out that it's heavy. And I'm getting lighter telescopes these days for some reason. But anyway, here's the situation in 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul doesn't cut any words. You know, one of the things that we need to consider in discipline is to get to the task. And we have two of Paul's epistles to the Corinthians. There was maybe three or four. Three certainly. We know pretty good evidence that there was a third one. We don't know about the fourth one if you read the other sites, the other texts. But this particular text was saved, and so was the one we call 2 Corinthians, which probably was 3 Corinthians. But the other book, epistle in between was lost. It's reported commonly, verse 1. And he was talking in about a number of things in the first four chapters. But all of a sudden he starts dealing and he says, you know, it's reported commonly among you that there's fornication among you. And such is not even reported among the Gentiles, but that a man should have his father's wife. And you can go back to Leviticus. There's several passages in Leviticus where it talks about not having relations with your mother or your father's concubines, as Absalom did with David's. But in Leviticus, it talks all about that kind of stuff. And it's very specific, very explicit in terms of our conduct in many areas, and certainly in Leviticus, it covers our sexual conduct. And Paul says here, it's not even reported among Gentiles, this kind of stuff. And it's reported in your assembly. And you haven't been mourning, but you've rather been puffed up. That's even, you know, that's even worse. Do we excuse sin? Do we allow sin to exist in the assembly? And again, as I said when I started, he's dealing with fornication here, or adultery. But it could be any sin. You know, it could be any sin. The one here is fornication. You're puffed up, but not rather mourn that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already. You know, he heard from people who he considered to be reliable witnesses. He listened to them, listened to their testimony. He considered it, and not even though he hadn't been there and talked to the individual, he made judgment. And his judgment was a solid judgment because he's the apostle. Okay? The Lord revealed to him through witnesses what was going on. Could be he even heard it from some Gentiles that weren't believers. We don't know. And you know, this kind of stuff isn't something that spreads quickly. Now, it doesn't say where Paul was when he wrote it or where he heard it, but he didn't hear it by email like we hear it today. Nowadays, it's even worse, right? You know, a general makes a statement about a candidate, and the whole world knows about it in 20 minutes. You know? But here, Paul was hearing this thing probably weeks or months or maybe a year later. We don't know. It's not recorded. But somehow, a parchment or an oral comment was carried to Paul, and he found out about it, and it grieved his soul. It grieved his soul. He had spent many days in Corinth speaking, witnessing, discipling, and he hears something like this coming from that church, one of many churches that he helped to plant, and it grieved his soul to the depths. And it wasn't so much anger, I don't think, as it was grief. But then it stirred up a righteous anger. You're puffed up. And if not rather mourned that he has done this deed, might be taken away from you. Now, Brother Dave mentions the fact, and I forgot to bring it today. Brother Dave mentions the fact of a root of bitterness, or the little foxes that spoil the vines, you know, foxes that spoil the vines. This is a pretty big fox. You rather mourn that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You can't just put yeast in part of the dough. You know, just, oh, the left half of the dough rises, you know. No. You know, the whole dough rises, right? You put that yeast in there and you spread it around, and boy, that whole dough rises into bread or rolls. Some of the lovely stuff we eat downstairs. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Then he clarifies himself. He says, I wrote you in an epistle. And check that out. This is 1 Corinthians. I wrote you in an epistle. So there was another letter, right? Not to company with fornicators. Yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters, because then you must needs go out of the world. His message to them was, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge those that are without? Don't you judge those that are within? You know, it's called a little bit of peer pressure, ostracism. You know? That's what he was encouraging the Corinthians to do, is to not to go outside and be holier than thou with the guys down the street. But try to reach them instead. You know, but within, we've got to live as a body that's together and that's living good, conscientious Christian lives. They that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. So this brother was living with his stepmother, at least in one case. And the reputation was going around and he wasn't being dealt with. Incest I have down here. Paul heard from reliable people, made a decision, acted, and wrote on it. But what's the result of that? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. And let's see. Verse 1. I determined this myself, that I would not come to you again in heaviness. For if I made you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad? If I make you sorry, who can make me glad? You're the ones that want to encourage me, in other words. But the same ones that's made sorry by me. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice. Having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you, with many tears. And he's referring back to that chapter we just read. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. I think that was the first "you all" in the scriptures, I'm not sure. Must have been written in the southern part of his ministry. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So they did ostracize him. They did put him out of the assembly, or at least disciplined him to some extent. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So there was some repentance here. You know, a lot of times if somebody comes up to the oversight with an offense that somebody's done and we deal with it, a lot of times the question comes back to us afterwards, well, did he or she repent? You know, did he or she repent? You know, it's not enough just to talk to somebody. But the goal is that they change direction. One day when Shelley was a real little girl, we were reading in Acts, and we were reading that passage where Peter talked about repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And she said, "What does that mean, Dad?" And I said, "Well, it means that if you sin, that you you're told about it by yourself or by your Lord or mom or dad, why you should change from that behavior and not do it again. Not do it again. That's repentance. Literally means to turn around. I do that, but then the tape wouldn't get my voice here. So it means to turn around. Okay? So turn around and go back in the opposite direction. Don't do what you've been doing. Don't practice what you're practicing. That's repentance." And that night she accepted the Lord as a result of that verse in the book of Acts. And that's a good verse for me in my memory. So it seems as though this brother repented because he wants them now to reach out to him. Okay, sufficient to such a man, verse 6, is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise, rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You know, discipline in the assembly is not to banish people. Discipline in the assembly is to restore the assembly to full fellowship. Restore individuals in the assembly to full fellowship. It's not just to punish people. It's to guide them back in, like a shepherd would guide a sheep, a wayward sheep, back into the fold. That's why they had that crook in the rod, in the staff. You know, they had that crook so they could reach out that extra distance just if that animal was a little bit down the cliff and he didn't want to reach over, you know, because he didn't want to fall down himself. He could reach down perhaps and hook that animal back up and get him enough of a lift to get back to safety and correction. Okay, Whether he whacked him with it, I don't know. But he to bring him back into the fold, so that there was again fellowship among not just the 99, but the one that was lost, the one that went wayward. Verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that you confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you. It wasn't just the proof of the wayward one, whether he or she would repent. In this case, it was a man. It wasn't just a reproof of him, but it was a reproof of the body, whether they would correct the man instead of being puffed up, whether they would realize they were wrong and not saying, oh, man, look what this guy's doing. You know? And not being offended by it, not being bothered by it, but rather just bragging about it. Yeah, that's horrible. So now he says the proof to see whether I could prove you, okay, in verse 9, whether you be obedient in all things. And that's where the shepherds come in and other people from the assembly. If we see a brother or a sister or a teenager wandering away, whether it's... I had a case where I was subbing last year, and this girl had a sweater on, and then underneath it she had a top that kind of came down like this. And in class she just took her sweater off. She probably went out of the house with a sweater, took the sweater off, and I guess it was a button down in here somewhere, but you could see the top of her breast. You could see the only thing you couldn't see was a nipple. And at the end, it was a double period. And I told a girl at the end of the period, I said, if you want to be in this class next period, you better put that sweater back on. I said, I'm not interested. I'm married. And I said, I don't know how you're trying to entice the boys, but I said, I'll either write you up for sexual harassment or else you'll be out of here for discipline. And she put her sweater back on. The other three girls that were in the room during the break there, they just kind of looked at her and giggled, you know, it was a deliberate action, you know. But it corrected her, and she was there the rest of the period. But I did, you do those kind of things. I did it with a couple of witnesses there, so I wasn't getting nailed on that. But it's the idea that you have to correct things. You have to correct things. And whether it's dress, you know, whether it's too much cleavage from young people here or in any assembly or at camp or at school in any case. We also have a problem in school with the guys with cleavage, but that's in the back. We don't need to talk about that. So there's cleavage for both of us, and that's important for men to know, too, for as they raise young teenage boys. They should dress modestly. Our brother Ian Boyd always tells the kid the first day, underwear is not outerwear. And that some of them look at him like, what? Where are you coming from, Ian? You know, but he mentions that frequently if he has to. Underwear is not outerwear. I don't know whether Dave started that a few years ago or not, but it fits. It's relevant, you know. And our dress, regardless of what the world tells us, ladies, regardless of what the world out there tells you, dress is enticing to men, or lack of it, an inappropriate dress. Don't let them con you into saying you can dress any way you want and it won't interest the men. Because otherwise Victoria's Secrets would be out of business along with a whole bunch of other clothing places. Okay? So that's a lie of the devil. It's a lie of the now National Organization of Women that's promoting that lie so that they can just dress any way they want. It does affect men. It's a distraction. And it's a distraction we don't need as men, whether married or young teenage guys. Okay? So if your girls are dressing with a lot of cleavage showing, get that changed. Period. And that goes for women themselves too, not just their daughters. Let's look at Psalm 51. I want to look at something in Psalms here which David wrote regarding his interaction with Bathsheba. This is a psalm in which is usually very praises David for his confession. No, Psalm 51. Did I say 15? Psalm 51. A little dyslexic up here. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Is that true? Did he only sin against God? No, that's not true. That's not a true statement. David was repentant when Nathan corrected him. But that wasn't a true statement. Uriah had a mother and father. Bathsheba had a mother and father. Uriah had a wife. We don't know how old they were. We don't know if they had any kids. We don't see anything in the scripture about whether there wasn't any begats. You know, Uriah begat, you know, no begats in the King James for Uriah. But he may have had children. We don't know. We don't know how long they were married. We don't know what kind of a woman Bathsheba was. But ladies, it's not a good idea to take a bath on a porch or on your roof, even if your roof is flat, okay? Especially next to the king's palace. Now, Hans Lipperhey did not invent the telescope until 1540-something. But Bathsheba was close enough to the palace that King David could look out and see her. Okay? Didn't need it. No binoculars, no Bosch and Lomb binoculars, no Galilean telescopes from 2,000, 3,000 years later. But she was being indiscreet. Or maybe she was showing off. We don't know. Not to judge. But ladies, you need to be discreet. Okay? When you're changing, the shades are down in the bedroom. Okay? To the outside. Be discreet. So anyway, here he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's not true. Now, we read in the New Testament that when one member suffers, how many suffer? All suffer. If you sin, if I sin, we all suffer, you know, as a body. Our reputation suffers. The reputation of the Lord suffers. I don't want to go to that church. You hear what so-and-so did? You know, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, chances are he or she already is. But we don't want to point that out right away. But, I was reading it. I don't know if you read the Daily Bread this week, but there was something sometime this week. It was one in there about a guy that went to his pastor, and he had pages and pages of stuff about his wife and complaining about his wife. And he listened for hours, supposedly. And she said, well, why did you marry her if she was like that? Well, she wasn't like that when we got married. And he says, well, do you mean to tell me that she got that way because of you? And that was an interesting comment, you know. So we always tend to put it off on somebody else, you know, but sometimes it's not somebody else. So David passes the buck, and he says, well, I've only sinned against you. Forget the fact that I called Uriah back from the battle. You know, he might have had to walk back 2 or 3 days from battle. A lot of times they were battling up around Gilgal, up around Nazareth, up in that area. That's 60 miles. That's from here to camp. When you take your kids to camp next week, don't walk. They'll be late. Okay? But Uriah had to walk back from the battle. He had to walk back to his death, to try to be deceived and drunk by David so that David could cover his tail with the affair he just had with his wife the previous couple months before. Because now she knew she was pregnant. So he calls Uriah back from the battle. He has to walk or take a camel or a donkey back, who knows, 30 miles, 40 miles, 60 miles. They might have been even out of the kingdom. They might have been up in Damascus somewhere. We don't have it recorded where they were. He sends Uriah back up because Uriah was an honorable man. In fact, he was one of the 37 honorable men that's mentioned later on in 1 Samuel. He's one of the 37. In fact, he's the last one mentioned. It's interesting that he stops with Uriah. But he's the last one mentioned there in that list of 37. So he comes all the way back to Jerusalem. He sleeps out at the king's, at the door of the palace, or the door of the temple, the wall, and won't go in to his wife. The men tell David that he's sleeping out here in the corner, you know. Well, go back, he calls him in, gets him drunk the next night, sends him back to his wife. No, I won't. Because my men are out there in the field fighting a battle. I should be out there. didn't want to say it, but you should be out there too, King David, you know? That's when, in the season when kings go to battle, and the king was back in the palace. That was another thing, you know, he was in the wrong place. David was in the wrong place. He should have been out in the field. He couldn't communicate by telephone or email, couldn't communicate by radio. He should have been out in the field, but he was home. Sometimes when we're not where we're supposed to be, we get in trouble. Sometimes when we're not where we're supposed to be, we get tempted and we get in trouble. We need to have discipline to tell ourselves, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to look at that. No, I'm not going to say that. The saying part is the hard part for me, you know. You got to think before you talk. You know, once you talk, as the brother Dave told us a couple of times, it's out. You can't take it back. Put it on paper. It's out. You can't take it back. So anyway, be where you're supposed to be. David was not where he was supposed to be. And as a result, he got tempted. And he fell. And he hurt Uriah. He hurt Bathsheba. He wound up marrying her, but he lost the baby. God took the baby. Just as when Moses came down the mountain and there was thousands of people, or thousands of people dancing naked around this golden calf, because it says Aaron had made them naked because of their disobedience. And Moses separates them he didn't separate them. He just told, who will stand by me? I think it was the Levites that stood with him. And he told them, put on your swords and kill men and women and young people. And he slew 3,000. And then later on, with Korah and Dathan and Abiram in, Exodus 16, they were trying to burn incense and they were trying to be like Moses, you know, and God separated those from their tents and... There's 250 men got killed, plus their families, at their tents. The earth just opened up, swallowed them, closed again. Chewed them up, ground them up, you know, down the Sheol. And God, you know, if we don't discipline, God does. You know? If we don't discipline, God sometimes does. 1 Corinthians 11, what does it say? It says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves before you take part in the Lord's Supper. Because some don't, and they're weak and sickly, and many sleep. Going to be by the hand of the shepherds or going to be the hand of the Father? But there's going to be something needed out. Because God says, examine yourselves, and because some are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So think about that in terms of this thing about chastisement and about discipline is not just New Testament, it's Old Testament, it's all through the Scriptures. I looked up the word chastening and Deuteronomy 11 and Job's 5:17. Deuteronomy 11, the word has to do with correction, discipline. In Hebrews, Pahadiah, that refers about disciplinary correction. Chastisement, instruction, nurturing. Deuteronomy 11. He's talking to the Jews, the older Jews. And that's an interesting section there in Deuteronomy 11. But he's talking about the older Jews who have been in the desert. You know, and he says, your new generation hasn't seen all the things of God, the signs of God, the corrections of God, the chastisements. But you've seen it. And in there it's kind of a check or it's a correction or instruction. Discipline and rebuke as well. And then in Leviticus 26, the phrase chastisement refers to chastening with blows. Chastening with blows. Correction, punishing, reform, reproof, teach. New Testament is more correction or more instruction and nurturing. So that passage in Psalm 51, while it is a good passage and a nice passage, it's not admitting the whole thing. You know, there's several things that can happen when a person is rebuked, right? First is denial. I didn't do it. You know? I didn't do it. Another one is deflection. Well, yeah, I did it, but what about so-and-so? He's doing something too. you know, and kind of deflect the attention over on somebody else, you know. This isn't exactly the same relevance, but I was at a staff meeting one time. There was a solar eclipse coming over Western New York, and it was an eclipse where the moon was at its farthest point from Earth, so you didn't get a total eclipse. You got a ring all the way around, ring of sunlight all the way around the moon. And if you looked at it with solar filters, it'd be just like looking at your wedding band from the end, but it'd be a bright yellow eclipse. But you have to have special solar glasses to view that, you know. You've got to view things safely, especially if you're having 125 kids go out on the lawn and have them look at it. So 4 months before, I had approached the science department about buying 500 glasses. I approached the administration at the high school to buy 500 glasses to sell at the bookstore so the kids could go out to view the eclipse. And a month went by, 2 months went by. The Earth is moving in its orbit, and the moon's going around the Earth a couple times, you know. 3 months go by. We get down to 3 weeks. And while the district, the lawyers were afraid that if somebody got hurt viewing the eclipse through the glasses, there might be a lawsuit and all this stuff, you know. And we were in a science department meeting one time, and I said, boy, I wish Beth Bradley had quit dragging her feet on this. And all of a sudden, next period, I get a call from this principal saying, could you come down to the office a minute? Did you say such and such? I said, yeah, I did. And, we need to have a meeting. So Dr. Bradley was there, and principal was there, and the assistant principal, and the chairman of the department were there, and Jim was there. And, now, what's your problem? I said, well, 4 months ago, I requested a purchase of some equipment that's been approved by national inspectors. It's perfectly safe. And I said, we haven't been able to get this order. It's going to take at least 2 weeks to get the order processed. In our store, in our school, usually it takes 6 months. But it would take at least a couple of weeks to get this thing mailed out. And I said, the Earth is moving around the sun. And I said, the moon is moving around the Earth. And on such and such a date at 1:23, this is going to happen. And I said, my plan is to have my students out there for an hour and a half before the eclipse taking temperature readings and observing what's happening as the sky gets a little darker. And I said, I can't do that if I can't do it safely without the cooperation of the school district. So we had the glasses in about a week. And I apologized to Dr. Bradley. So later on in the day, I saw her walking down the hall, and I walked up to her and I said, Dr. Bradley, would you forgive me for what I said? And she looked at me like I was from Mars. And I mean, I don't think she ever had a teacher in her life ask her to forgive her. But I said, will you forgive me for what I said? And she said, well, yeah, that's over. And I said, okay, that's what I need to know. You know, because it's important when you do something wrong to be a man or a woman enough to stand up and admit that you did something wrong. It's not easy. You know, it hurts your pride. It's going to hurt your pride if you do something wrong. But to be a man or a woman of integrity, you say, yeah, I did that. I'm sorry I did it. I'm sorry I offended you. A number of years ago, we had a guy embezzle about $15,000, $20,000 from camp. And we thought something was fishy. And we approached him on it. And I was in the room when the executive committee approached him on it and confronted him. And he had refused to bring the books for us to examine. So we just had to tell him, you're no longer treasurer. And his head just dropped, and his eyes just dropped. And then he looked up, and he looked out the window, and he stared at the lodge. We were in the west end of the infirmary in the back room. And I remember it clearly. And looked at the camp and looked at everything, and he realized that was the last time he was going to see camp. And picked up his stuff and left. Hasn't been back. And we got a check, the camp got a check later on for about $10,000 from the assembly. But to my knowledge, the executive committee, when I was on it, that those 4 or 5 years, never got a letter of apology, never got a statement of admission that he did something wrong. But because of Bill Ferguson Jr.'s alertness, why we were able to save the camp perhaps many, many thousands of dollars beyond that. You read in Buffalo News of churches that are where the treasurer has embezzled $130,000, $150,000 for gambling debts, you know. But the idea is if you sin, you need to confess it. Clint prayed this morning, without repentance, there's no salvation, right? Without repentance, there's no salvation. I didn't give him those words. The Holy Spirit gave him those words. You know? I had my message done days ago. But as Clint got up there, I'm thinking, yep. And I'm just going to write that down, and Mike calls me up for announcements, and I'm glad I remembered it by the time I got back to my seat. Linda Mitchner and I were talking about short-term memory loss downstairs, but I remember Clint saying that, you know, without repentance, there's no salvation. Well, without repentance, there's no restoration. If we as believers are sin and are disciplined, and whether the elders approach or whether somebody else approaches you, and you just deny it or you deflect it, what about so-and-so? And you never really admit that you sinned and ask for forgiveness. There's no restoration. How can we reconcile you if you don't admit you sinned? You know, it makes it tough for elders. It makes it tough for anybody in authority, whether it's my superintendent or whether it's my building principal at Frontier. You know, it makes it tough for them to get things going back the way they should be going if there's no admission of guilt and no confession and no reconciliation. So these things are written for our learning, it says in the Scripture. The third thing is derision. You know, well, I'll just walk away from it and not put myself in that situation. But I didn't really do anything wrong. That's partly denial and partly deflection, or partly derision. It removes the sanction. You're no longer there. I could have said, well, I'll just forget about the stupid eclipse, you know. I'll just pull the shades down and teach. You know? But that wouldn't take care of the problem. That wouldn't take care of the problem. Removes the sanction, but there's no repentance. It cannot lead to learning or growth. It denies opportunity for restoration. No confession. No asking for forgiveness. There's no restoration of fellowship. Pure fellowship leads to continued immaturity, or spiritual immaturity, carnality, and or the likelihood of doing the same thing again. Doing the same thing again. I got away with it once. I removed myself from the situation a little bit, but then you go to another spot and you do the same thing. Now you've got to remove yourself from two places, maybe three places, you know, because so many other people have things that you've done instead of changing your behavior. Defiance. You know, you can't tell me what to do. You know? You can't tell me what to do. Because of David's sin, it wound up in my Bible. It says one of the concepts. By the way, our brother Dave passes these cards out, and many of us do too. Choices. You can choose your choices, but you can't choose the consequences of your choices. Right, Dave? You can choose your choices, but you can't choose the consequences of your choices. That's important. The thing about our choices is, after we've made them, they turn around and make us. Very poignant statement on some of these tracts that Brother Dave distributes, probably in the birthday cards too, right, Dave? Yeah, okay. David's sin. Amnon rapes Tamar. Absalom winds up Absalom winds up killing Amnon. Absalom actually had a daughter later on and named her Tamar. Absalom loved Tamar. Amnon didn't realize how close Absalom and Tamar were. Amnon rapes Tamar. Absalom kills Amnon and takes off for 3 years. 3 years he isolates himself from his father out of fear instead of coming and getting the thing resolved. Finally, he tells Joab, he says, look, Joab comes to try to get him back, and he finally decides to come back. He came back, and the king didn't see him for 2 more years. 5 years with no fellowship with his dad. 5 years. Don't do something and be out of fellowship with people for 5 years. 5 minutes. Repent. Be reconciled. Be restored. That's what our job as elders are here for, is restoration. Okay? 5 years this guy was without his father. Then another 4 years later, in fact, some translations say 40 years later, he came back in Jerusalem, and all the time he's back in the city, he's building up a resistance movement, getting popular with other people for either 4 or 40 years, depending on which Bible you're using. But finally, before that, at the end of the 5 years, the 2 years that he's in town, he finally calls Joab to come over, and Joab won't come over to see him. He's King David's buddy. And finally, he calls him 2 or 3 times. He doesn't come over. So he tells his men, burn his barley fields. His barley fields are ripe, ready to harvest. Burn them. That got Joab's attention. He says, what do you burn my heart? Comes over. He says, what do you burn my barley field for? And he says, well, you didn't come over, because I want to be restored to my father. If he's going to kill me, let him kill me. Otherwise, let him restore me. And he came down and he knelt before his father, and his father kissed him. So he finally, after 5 years, he came to his father and probably then repented, because his father did kiss him and restored him to fellowship. Then, of course, the best choice is the deference to authority or to the oversight. Several D's: denial, deflection, derision, defiance, and then deference to authority. You're right. What do I have to do? How should I change? How can you help me to change? That's what we love to hear as elders here at Plaisdale, which is a problem. So restoration is, once guilt has been established and is admitted, any penalty is determined and pronounced. Then restoration may begin. To restore an offender to fellowship with no rebuke and no admission of his or her offense is to weaken the assembly and the authority of the oversight, leading to schisms in the body. Some people say, well, what he did this. What was the penalty? Well, we didn't do anything. We didn't do anything. She said this. Well, we didn't do anything. Can't have that. Galatians 6, the last text in our curriculum, and I'm a little over, but I want to finish this. Galatians 6, in verse 1. And this whole chapter deals with this, a good part of this chapter deals with this as well. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and that goes for women too, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. We're not here to be crabs or to be dictators or to be holding things over with a metal rod, scepter, like Esther. Esther was afraid to go into her husband's presence because if he didn't tip that scepter towards you, you were dead. We're not here for that as oversight. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Remember, Jesus told the people to do what the scribes told him, or do what the Pharisees told him, but don't do what the Pharisees are doing. You know, because the Pharisees were way above their own heads in hypocrisy. Let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. So Galatians 6 directs us to restore with a spirit of meekness, gentleness, minus any pride we as oversight have, lest we too be tempted similarly for the same kind of conduct. Can't have that. In the same venue, it encourages us to bear one another's burdens, to be humble, to examine our own conduct and bear up under our own load. We're told to expect seed planted by ourselves to grow in the nature of its own. I was out spreading some seeds around at camp yesterday, try to get some wildflowers growing from where they already were blossoming. Whatever you sow, you reap. My brother Ray Stifler, if we heard that once in the men's business meeting, and in the elders' meetings, we heard it about 50 times. You know, you're going to reap what you sow, boys. You know, many of you have heard that from Ray, you know. Going to reap what you sow. That's a biblical principle. Biblical principle. Plant good actions. Plant good works. Good deeds. You know, we're great here at Plaisdale in doctrine. How are we in good works towards other people? Towards other groups? How are we in good works towards the needy? Plant good attitudes. Above all, do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. When at the Last Supper, you know, Jesus was washing the apostles' feet, came to Peter, and Peter said, "No, you're not going to wash me." And he says, "Well, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me." You know, he said, God has been walking out on the dusty road there and needs to get his feet washed because of sandals. You know, his sandals pick up dirt on the way. But you don't need to take a whole bath. All you need to do is wash your feet. Because you've been clean. You've been cleansed. Except one of you, he said. You've been cleansed. All you have to do is wash your feet to be clean. And that's what confession and repentance and asking for forgiveness is all about. It's washing the feet. Literally, I mean figuratively. It's getting cleaned up after we've been saved, but after we're saved, we still sin. It's getting cleaned up. So it's the idea there. Jerry Gillis at the chapel gave the illustration of little kids. He said, my wife and I, when the kids were little, we couldn't get them to get in the tub. Needed to get, they were dirty. They were playing in soil all day. But then after we got them in the tub a while and tossed in a few rubber duckies and stuff, you know, then they wanted to play. And in the process, they were getting clean and they were having fun. And he said, eventually we could drain the tub and they were still in there playing. And he said, then they were so happy they wanted to run around the house naked, you know, and just letting everybody know they were clean and they felt good, you know. And I don't want you to do that, by the way, or in the community. But the idea is we need to run around and tell people about the Lord because we've been cleansed. But we got to really, in order to be really feeling happy about it, we need to be in fellowship with Him and with others. And you can only do that through confession and through getting forgiven and being reconciled. So I hope this has been a good study. I'm sorry I kept you over a few minutes, but it's been a great study for me. And it's so important